And now, Matthew chapter 2.
Let's look forward, first of all, to what we're going to cover. We have looked at Christ, His genealogy, 1:1-17. Christ, His birth, 1:18-25 is where we stopped last time. And now we're going to look at His childhood, which takes in chapter 2, all of the verses, 23 of them. And then we will look at His preparation for His ministry, 3:1-4:11. And in 4:12, we will have the words, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. And you begin a somewhat public ministry. And under his preparation, there will be three central things. There will be an account of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Then there will be an account of his baptism. And then there will be an account of his temptation. Essentially, his baptism will be the announcement of God the Father to Israel, here is your King Messiah. And he is officially introduced with the words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then the only thing that remains to be solved is he morally qualified to be the King of Israel? And we will go into the temptation, and the temptation of Jesus coming into direct confrontation with Satan will show that he is morally qualified to be King of Israel. That's where we'll be going probably past today, but sort of an overview. Now for this morning, and in this session, we will begin his childhood. It's the third thing concerning the life of Christ we've looked at. Genealogy, birth, childhood, taking in all of chapter 3, 23 verses. And we will build concerning his childhood around geography. Number one, his childhood in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:1-12. And then from there, we will look at the continuation of his childhood, and it will be his childhood in Egypt, 2:13-18. And then we will have the return from Egypt, and we will have his childhood in Nazareth, which is 2:16-18. So we'll revolve about three places, starting with Bethlehem, then to Egypt, and then up to Nazareth. So we begin with his childhood now in Bethlehem. And I think since Matthew is so much a historical narrative, it would be well worth taking 3 or 4 minutes simply to read straight through 1-12, his childhood in Bethlehem. Then we'll come back and examine the text in some detail. Keep in mind, between chapter 1 and 2, in that white spot, you have a minimum of 1 year, or many feel 2 years. In chapter 2, we do not have a baby as we had in chapter 1. About a year's time, I'll go with the minimum, year to 2 years' time, goes between the two chapters. So we begin in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, first mention now of Herod, and he will be significant. Herod the king, behold, magi. And if you have New American Standard Version, you have a one by the word magi, and it goes out into the margin telling us how we ought to pronounce it by saying may I. You can remember that perhaps if you go to Antioch Center, the food section down at this end has a little Greek place that serves G-Y-R-O-S. That most people call gyros, and it should be gyros. I even had an argument one day with the man that runs the place. I said, I would like a gyro. He says, that's gyro. He said, no, it isn't. So they're really may I. That's the last time I'm going to say may I, because that seems too pedantic. So it's the magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And that is a key to the personality of Herod that we will see all the way through the life of Christ, culminating in his crucifixion. He was always, always suspicious. He always felt threatened, even by his own family. And we'll see some of the evidence of that when we look at something about verse 3. So verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. The Christ is not looking for, that's not a name, that is an office. And he was acquainted with the fact that the Jews were expecting a Messiah, and he didn't care what his name was, he just wanted to know where he was. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet," and he quotes Micah 5:2, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Connected with being a king, always in the Old Testament, was the idea of shepherding people. Verse 7, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.'" That, of course, is a ruse or a cover. He does not wish to do that at all. He wishes really to destroy him. Verse 9, "Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them. And it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." Now, in looking at Matthew chapter 2, the first thing we want to determine is what is the purpose of the narrative of Matthew 2? What is the purpose of the narrative? And we will give the purpose as a primary one and then a secondary one. The primary purpose of Matthew chapter 2 is not to betray or portray Jesus as a little child. As a matter of fact, if you glance through, and we've read 12 verses, and in reading those 12 verses, we have had no description of the child himself. And we will have nothing like that. We will have no description of the child, Jesus himself, because that is not the primary purpose of Matthew chapter 2. The primary purpose of Matthew chapter 2 is to show the reception the world gave him, to show how he was received. We will see his reception in terms of Israel, its leadership. We will see the reception of Jesus by the Gentile, the Magi. We will see his reception by Rome in the person of Herod. But the emphasis is to show the different responses that the king got. So far, coming into Matthew, we've had his qualifying genealogy. We've had the king born, and now the question comes up between chapters 1 and 2, how is this world going to respond to the Savior King? How are they going to welcome him? If at all, what will the response be? That is the primary purpose. There is, however, a secondary purpose of Matthew chapter 2, and the secondary purpose is to show Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy. To show him as fulfiller, or as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Much of this is throughout the book of Matthew. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The question has been raised is, where is the Messiah going to be born? And we have in verse 5, "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet.'" And then the prophet is quoted. Then you come down to verse 15. "He has been taken down to Egypt, and he stays there for a period of time." And Matthew says that is a fulfillment of prophecy, because verse 15 reads, "He was there," that is in Egypt, "until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," and he quotes Hosea 11 and verse 1. Then in verse 17, you have the slaughter of the children 2 years old and under. And this is all, verse 17, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying," and then he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. And finally, in verse 23, "He comes from Egypt, warned in a dream that he is to move from Egypt up to Nazareth," and the author of the book of Matthew says that fulfills prophecy, because verse 23 says, "He came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we've got two purposes then of Matthew chapter 2. One primary, to give all kinds of response and reaction to the appearance of the king, and finally, to weld the events in his life, such as his living in Nazareth, into the Old Testament, so you have a solid bond between the events and the things said by Jesus into the Old Testament. Matthew forges this chain all along. All right, now we'll take the rest of these 12 verses and revolve them about the personnel of Matthew 2. And the first one we come to is in verse 1, where we read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Our first character we meet, and we'll want to understand this man because he will be present clear up until the crucifixion of Jesus. What about this man Herod? What do we know about him? Several things. The first thing we know is Herod was governor from 47 B.C. to 40 B.C. In 40 B.C., he was titled king. Governor from 47 to 40. Then he was called King Herod. He died, by the way, in 4 B.C., or ceased reigning in 4 B.C., which puts the birth of Jesus somewhere probably around 3 to 5 B.C. He was not born on 1 A.D. or 0 A.D., but 4 or 5 B.C. So he is now called king, and he reigned through 4 decades. To that idea of king was the idea that he was the great. And, of course, would want to know, why is this man Herod called Herod the Great? Two basic reasons. Number one, he had enormous ability to keep order in his kingdom. He was ruthless, but nonetheless, even though ruthless, you had to say this man knew how to keep things in line and how to keep order. The second reason that he was called Herod the Great was because of his great building programs. Herod, mentioned here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, is the one that was responsible for the building of the temple of the Jews that stood. I remember when they said, Christ has said he would destroy this temple, in 3 days he would raise it up, and the Jews respond, 40 years this thing was in building. Well, this is one of Herod's great building projects. We also know a third thing about him, and this is one of the important things, is he is known for his suspicion and his cruelty. He was suspicious and he was cruel. The suspicion is what gave rise to many of his cruel acts. Let me list some of the people that he murdered. Number one, he had a wife named Mariamne, whom he murdered. He had a mother called Alexandria, whom he murdered. His eldest son, whose name was Antipater, he murdered. He murdered his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Augustus, the Roman emperor, made a remark about Herod. He said, it was much safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. He played on words. The Greek word for son is huios. The Greek word for pig is hous. And so, toying with words, he said, I'd rather be his hous than his huios, and emphasizing his cruelty. Now, this is the capstone of the whole thing. As he approached death, he had a group of very prominent citizens arrested and put in jail. And they were to be kept there, and the moment that he died, they were to be killed. Can you think why? Well, Herod knew what people felt about him, And he wanted to be sure that tears would be shed upon his death. And so he figured that if we have these prominent citizens died, even though the tears will really be for them, nonetheless, my death and tears over death will be existent. So this is the kind of character that we're dealing with in the person of Herod. And he comes in for the first time in chapter 2. And you can see the suspicion coming through, can't you? Verse 3, when the king heard that a king of the Jews had been born, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. This also explains how you come down to something like verse 16. The Magi, who were supposed to locate the Messiah for him, have instead gone back for their home. And so when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Jerusalem and its environs from 2 years old and under. And in the light of what we know historically about Herod, he is true to form all the way through. Very suspicious. Basically, his family was, and especially his sons, were slain because he was suspicious that they were going to try to take his position. So any threat to Herod is going to mean no question about it. If I feel threatened, we will kill those who threaten my authority and my kingship. So that's the man we meet at the outset of chapter 2. The second that comes on the picture is the Magi. Now, the most helpful words for telling something about the Magi is the words from the east, because this shows that they were probably Eastern astrologers. That being the case, we know several things about them. Number one, from the historical standpoint, we know that in the East, the astrologers were treated as a professional class. That doesn't mean they were that, but it means that's the way they were treated. Second, we know that these astrologers, or these Magi, were somewhat acquainted with the Old Testament. We know they were acquainted with Old Testament. It's not difficult to know why they were acquainted with the Old Testament. Go back to chapter 1. And verse 11. One of the historical periods in the history of Israel was the time that they were deported to the east, or to Babylon. So verse 11 says, to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, or to the east. So we do know that the Jews were scattered in the east, and consequently would be very easy for them to acquaint the Babylonians and so forth with the Old Testament. So their Old Testament knowledge is not difficult to understand. The third thing is that they were enamored, as you would expect, with the stars. And that, of course, shows that the prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17, apparently intrigued the astrologers. Turning to Numbers 24, verse 17, you have a prophecy concerning the stars, or the star. In a part of messianic prophecy stated by Balaam, it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's looking forward into the future, anticipating the coming of Israel's king or Messiah. And then you have the remark, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter or a king shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the head of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So you have your Old Testament star prophecy made back at that particular point, and this was particular interest of them. Another thing we know about the Magi is Only Matthew records their coming to Bethlehem. And it shouldn't be hard if we have been through our first studies looking at the theme of Matthew. The theme of Matthew is, here is the King of Israel. And what we will have in the early chapters of Matthew is Jesus is presented as King of Israel. He is rejected by Israel. And then we have Him presenting Himself as the Savior of all mankind in the latter part of the verse. So why is it that of all, can we go back to where we were last Sunday? Remember, we had over here is a stockpile of facts about things Jesus said, things He did, places He went. And each one of the gospel writers comes by and says, I want to record that event because it proves the point that I am trying to make. And Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is the King of Israel. So as Mark comes by, he sees the account of the coming of the Magi and he says, that really doesn't suit my purpose. John says the same thing. Luke says the same thing. Matthew says, hey, that really meets my purpose because of the question they asked. And the question they ask is in verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And Matthew grabs that and he records it. So only Matthew records because the question they ask suits Matthew's purpose. It makes the point that he wants to make. All of the gospel writers had the facts. They don't all use the facts in the same way. They use them relative to their own purpose and their own literary intent in the book that they are writing. Now, this leads us then to a dual statement of why Jesus came. If you would ask most Christians, what is the purpose of the coming of Jesus? They would be able to give you an answer that was half right. Because the answer would be, Jesus came to die on the cross and take our sins and be our Savior. And that is right halfway. But we must put two statements side by side if the Gospels are going to make any sense. We must understand, first of all, He came to be King of Israel. And that is the first purpose of the coming of Christ. Second, He came to be Savior of men. Both purposes are there. King of Israel, Savior of men. Coming to be King of Israel, we might use Matthew, since we're there, chapter 2 and verse 2. When the question is asked, who is he that is born King of the Jews? They are taken immediately to the correct place, which was Bethlehem, to the correct person, who was Jesus himself. And all the way through, there is never a denial but what Jesus had a relationship to the nation, and that was to be their purpose, and that was to be his, or the purpose of his coming, is to be their king. Leave out either one of those, and there will be no way to get a balanced, proper view of the Gospels. He came also to be Savior of men, and let's establish that also by the Gospels, and let's use Luke 2:11. And Luke is equally correct in his words when he says in verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ or Messiah the Lord. He came to be Savior. He came to be King. Now, going back to Matthew, let's suppose that we only understand half of the reason that Jesus came. If we understand only that he came to be Savior, then you have parts of the Gospels that make no sense. As a matter of fact, you've got parts of the Gospels you just plain, flat, can't even deal with. Let's suppose that the sole reason for Bethlehem is totally to save all men. Go to Matthew 10. And if that is the case, you have a very strange, really unexplainable passage. And we read it last week, but I want to read it again relative to the purpose of the coming of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and so forth. And then verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he names them. And in verse 5, now keep in mind, the only reason he came was to be Savior. That's all you know. Now, if that's all that we know, then please explain verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if he came to be Savior of all men, why is he saying, limit your ministry and your message only to Israel? And you have a real problem passage, because this doesn't look very universal in scope, and it doesn't look like he's reaching out to all men. Well, the explanation is simple if we understand he came for two reasons. He came to be king of Israel, and therefore if he came to be king of Israel, who is his message going to be for? It is going to be for the nation of Israel, and you can understand why in Matthew 10 this ministry is limited only to the nation of Israel. Without these two things, we're really left up in the air with the study of the Gospels. And I think it's probably fair to say that most Christians come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with only half an answer. He's coming to be Savior, and you look at passages and you say, well, let's skip to the next passage. That one, let's put it back in a corner. That didn't make a whole lot of sense. And we have questions with it. You'll be surprised, keeping this in mind, how many questions get answered coming out of the Gospels that otherwise are going to be present if we don't understand that. Now, there's a link also between these two things, and it is a chronological link. You don't simply look at it this way. Here is the birth of Jesus, and we go over here to his death. And you don't have merely beginning at his death, he is presented as king. And parallel to that, he is presented as Savior. So that he is very simply and merely Savior, King, all the way through. It didn't work out that way. As a matter of fact, there is a cause and effect relationship between these two statements. And the cause and effect comes in this way. He was presented as King to Israel for a period of time. Israel then said, we reject him. I'll put the word no to save space. And up on the presentation of Israel's rejection, you have him developing into his Savior work. So that in Matthew 10, you have a limitation only to the house of Israel. But in chapter 28, you have one of the most universal passages in all of the New Testament. Go into all the world, and as you make disciples, baptizing them and so forth, this is to be a universal type ministry. So the way it fits together is, he presented himself as king of Israel, and upon their rejection of him as king, he then turns to the Gentiles and begins to develop in terms of his Savior work. So that Savior of the Gentiles rests upon the rejection of Israel as Jesus as their king. Now, Paul recognized that, and he makes a point of it in Romans 11. Romans 11. Paul understood this point very well. Romans 11, verse 11. Paul is looking back and saying, speaking to Gentiles, he's saying, you know, the reason you had this salvation is rooted in the fact that Israel rejected her Messiah and salvation came to us. Notice the way it reads. And reading Romans 11, 11 and 12 in the light of these two statements. Verse 11. I say then, they, referring to Israel, did not stumble so as to fall irretrievably, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles. You can see those words there? You've had the word of they stumbled when they rejected their king. They transgressed when they rejected their king. And they failed when they rejected their king. But what has that meant for Gentiles? It has meant salvation. It has meant a Savior for us. Then Paul reasons and says, well, look, if this great salvation came out of the sin of Israel, what blessings are going to come about when they receive their Messiah? If we got salvation through their rejection, what is going to happen when they receive Him? And that's his point, is it not, in the 12th verse? If the Gentiles, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? This is also, by the way, we ought to insert a little question right here that often comes up in people's mind. I'll deal with it a little bit now, but in more detail later. What could this cause you to think about the cross? Could it be something like this? Jesus came to be king. Shucks. Didn't work out. So I guess I'll be Savior. Does this make the cross an afterthought? Does this make the cross afterthought? In other words, other things didn't work out too well, so we'll come in with a secondary program. Does it put the cross in a secondary light? Well, we're going to say much more about that, but let me say this that is typical of Scripture. That God's plan of salvation was made before the need for salvation. God's plan was made before the need. Needless to say, we can't do that. We can't say, coming down here in 6 months is going to be this precise need, and I'm going to have it all prepared for it. We can make some guesses, but only God can do this. Christ was the Lamb. When was He slain from divine perspective? Slain, we are told, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, there was no need for salvation. But God anticipated and knew that that need would be there, and it is typical of God to make His plan before the need existed. And we'll go ahead and note later on in more detail why the cross was not an afterthought in any sense of the word. What we'll really be saying is this. And you could ask another question. What would have happened if the Jew had received their king? You know what would happen? There would have been the cross before the kingdom. You say, well, you're saying then that if they rejected their king, the sequence would be rejection, then the cross, then the kingdom? Yes. You say, well, if it went the other way and they accepted their king, it would be next to the cross and then the kingdom? Yes. Because we can establish that the glory of His reign is always preceded by the suffering of the cross. Now, you can come on with another question. How would it work out? Well, I don't even attempt that. I have no idea how it worked out. I don't know. It's very hard to predict what would have happened if something had happened that didn't happen. So, I don't know. It would still been the cross. And we'll diagram this, and a little bit later, something like this. You will have Jesus as king, and you will have Israel with one of two options. They may accept, or they may reject. Whichever one they do, followed by the cross, followed by the kingdom. As it happened, it worked out this way. Had it happened this way, the sequence would have been just exactly the same. So what we're really saying is Christ reigns as king via the cross. And that is easy to establish throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike, that there is no glory. What's the words in Matthew 24? Don't you know that Christ must first suffer and then enter into His glory? Suffer and then. And that is the divine order. And they did not accept their king, but had they done so, you would have still had a cross, you would have still had a kingdom, but there's no way we have any idea of what would have happened or how that would have worked out. It would have worked out in a different way. Okay, time is up. Let's stop at that point. We'll pick up with the childhood of Jesus and the presentation of the kingdom and the arrival of the Magi and their question next hour. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and its truthfulness. We pray that we may study it carefully in order to know and in order to obey and in order to see what Your plan is so we may relate to it. In Christ's name.